Let's open our Bibles to the Psalms, and we're continuing through the Psalms. I really am excited about this week. Like I said, it's a little bit longer of a message, maybe a couple of minutes more. Don't worry, it's not like 3 hours more. So, I mean, we may get there, I don't know. But this is such an interesting thing. You know, when we come up on the Psalms, and they're all different, they're all very diverse, and they all have a different message or messages, and this one really hit me because, and we'll go into it, because it does tie in to what's going on with the book club on Tuesdays. Because, and I'll get to that in just a minute, but there's a lot of interesting things as we come to Psalm 3. So you can turn to Psalm 3. First 2 weeks we've gone through, of course, Psalms 1 and 2. They're called the introductory Psalms for the rest of what's to come for the other 148. Today's psalm, which is Psalm 3, is the first psalm that's directly attributable to King David, okay? So the first two, if you look in your Bible, you could see that. It'll say a Psalm of David. Whether or not that was that particular psalm was composed for David or it's attributed to David or whatnot, it has to do with King David. And this is the first psalm of the ones that we've studied that is directly attributable to David. Now, if you remember the Psalms, we went through this, and you can pick up your rack cards in the lobby and online at shalombrevard.com. But on the rack cards, you'll notice that the Psalms are divided up into five books. And this is, of course, book one. And the first 41 Psalms, 1 through 41, are the book one Psalms. But they're also called the personal Psalms. Every book has kind of an overall, overarching theme. Well, all but four of book one, Psalms, are attributed to David. So one and two and two others in the first 41, they're not attributed to King David, but all the other ones are. So it's interesting because we have David as really the psalmist of the book one, Psalms, and we see a theme of this personal nature of the Psalms. So what we have basically is Psalm 3 and the first book overall are David's personal interactions and his relationship, his personal relationship with God. And by extension, what we can have as far as a personal relationship and interactions with God if we look at the model that King David gave us. Now in Psalm 3, what's going on specifically is, and I'm going to go a little bit more into the introductions before we hit into the actual text of Psalm 3 today. But in Psalm 3, we see that David, or we know that David, historically, Psalm 3 is centered around David fleeing Jerusalem as king. He's leaving Jerusalem. Why is he fleeing for his life? Why is he fleeing the kingship and leaving the city that he set, that God set apart as the city of David? Well, because his son Absalom has generated a conspiracy against him. This is the great conspiracy against King David. And basically, he's deposed him as king. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll start there because this is where that story comes in. 2 Samuel 15, starting in verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all of his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So this is not a happy psalm at all, right? David, of course, is broken, totally heartbroken, totally broken about this. And there's a lot of discussion within commentaries on Psalm 3, specifically the Jewish commentaries on Psalm 3. There's a lot of stuff going on. Actually, first of all, a lot of commentaries are tying Psalm 3 with Psalm 2, which is very interesting because remember what Psalm 2 was all about last week. Psalm 2 depicts the future big battle of Gog and Magog. It's a brilliant prophetic end time psalm in many ways. So where the nations of the world are coming against God, are coming against his people, Israel. Now the rabbis, the sages, saw direct reasons for why Psalm 3 should be next to Psalm 2 in the final order. And one of the reasons, they say, is because, now get this, because, talking about Absalom, a wicked child is more difficult for a father than the future war of Gog and Magog. Okay? So this should tell us something. This should tell us the focal point here of the Lord and these personal interactions of these psalms. So we're really likening this betrayal of a son to a father as even more devastating than a major war that's coming up in the future. That's how we're to really think about this kind of thing. Now, looking at it even broader, though, Psalm 3 is what we would describe as a lament. And that's why this ties so beautifully into the book club on Tuesday mornings. Because it's one of the many lament psalms in the Psalm series. Now, lament, of course, means to mourn. It means to mourn deeply. It's an expression of grief. It's an expression of sorrow where you just are beside yourself and you don't know what to do because you have nothing in your power to fix a situation. You ever been in that kind of a situation before? This is one of those situations for King David, and we can see how it can be in our lives as well. There are times of deep grief and deep sorrow where nothing seems right and everything seems wrong and everything is falling apart. David is betrayed, and there's really no other word for it. He is betrayed. He is crushed. Now, there are times in our life where we feel betrayed by somebody or some people, where we have felt or feel that we've been wronged, that we've been mistreated, and it hurts. And, you know, we always say at these times in our lives, it's not fair. Like, life should be fair, right? It's not fair. Well, I titled this message today, How to Lament Well. Because just as there's a way to lament well, because we all go through grief, we all go through periods of feeling betrayed, hurting, deeply, deeply sorrowful. And when, not if, when you get to those points in your life, there's a good way to lament. And guess what? There's a bad way to lament. And part of the bad way to lament is you do all sorts of things in response to the hurt that you feel. You know, the saying, hurt people hurt people. And all sorts of things. You could have anger issues. You could get into substance abuse problems. You could have all of these things. That is how not to lament well. Because we know that lament will come in our lives. But it's a question of how do we handle it when it comes in those seasons. We can be open, we can be honest, we can be vulnerable to God, and this is what the psalm tells us today. We're going to be going through the steps today of how to lament well, as Psalm 3, I think, teaches us. We can cry out to him, we can grieve, because, and you know, in Judaism, there is a big emphasis placed on grief. Every week, we have the Mourner's Kaddish. Do you know Kaddish in all of its forms, and there's multiple forms of Kaddish, it's the most prevalent piece of liturgy in Judaism. And it's said there's all sorts of different variations. We say Mourner's Kaddish to give people a chance to mourn every week, whether they're going through the first year of mourning for somebody, the first 30 days or the first year, or on the anniversary of a loved one's passing, a yard site. So we give these opportunities, we build them into our service every week so we can properly grieve because it's important to do that. That's how you lament well. But also, this psalm shows us that God will deliver us ultimately. God will save us and he will sustain us. And ultimately, he is going to right the wrong in your life. Now, that may not be in this world. You may see that in the world to come. But God is a God of judgment, justice, and ultimately he will right the wrongs in our lives. So all of this stuff we're going to be talking about as we learn how to lament well with Psalm 3. So let's begin. Turn with me to Psalm 3, verse 1. The psalm naturally flows into four different aspects or four different stages. And I'm not going to go through the five stages of grief, by the way. That's not what we're talking about, although that's out there and that's really important. But there's four stages of this psalm, and they're really in two lines each. 2, 4, 6, and 8. And it really walks us through how to lament well. The first two lines are, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. It's not enough that your enemies want to hurt you, want to betray you. But then they're going to go, and then they're going to say, oh, God's not even with him. You know, it takes it even to even a further level here. David is completely distraught here. Not only does Absalom hurt him as a father, as a son hurts a father, right, in this situation, but Absalom, of course, goes way beyond that. You can read the text, and you could see all the different things. I don't have time to go into it, but it all ultimately leads to David being deposed, David having to leave everything that he has built, or really that his God has built through David in the city of David, in Zion, in Jerusalem. So his own son has conspired against him. It's like the height of betrayal. Somebody that you raised from birth, somebody that you taught how to properly live in this world, how to pray, all these different things, now has risen up against you. It's the most personal betrayal. And again, these are personal psalms we're talking about. Now, in our human minds, what do we always do when we see something like this? We always try to justify it, because we ultimately have always go back in our minds to there's a fairness aspect. First of all, life is not fair, right? Isn't that the first lesson we always learn from our parents, or we should learn? But yet we still think it. And every time something bad happens, we tend to say, well, if life is fair, you know, we forget life isn't fair. We say, well, you know what? What did David do to maybe justify this treatment? Because, you know, it couldn't have just happened on its own. Obviously, David did something wrong. Maybe he's reaping what he has sown, right? Maybe he wasn't a good father. Maybe he's this, maybe he's that. And we make all of these excuses to make it make sense in our minds why the betrayal happened. You know what? Sometimes it never makes sense, because it's just evil. It's wrong. It's influenced by the enemy. There's no making sense to it. Now, we know the situation, the background behind David and Absalom. David had many wives. That in and of itself causes problems, we know, historically. But he had many wives and many children. One of his wives gave him Amnon, which was his firstborn son. One of his wives gave him a daughter, Tamar, and her brother, Absalom. So you already see the rivalry going on here. Okay, I'm paraphrasing the Bible. You can go back again and read all this. What happens? Well, long story short, Amnon rapes Tamar, and then he rejects her. Absalom then murders Amnon over it. So this is a big old mess. And of course, Absalom gets into trouble from dad. He's banned from his presence. He lives out a couple of years, kind of ostracized from the family and certainly from David, his father. Harbors all kinds of ill wills against David, because he obviously feels justified with what he did ultimately. And this leads to overthrowing dad. That's it in a nutshell. But David was not perfect. We obviously know that. He messed up. He sinned. The Bible is very clear and open about all of that. But here is the thing. It still was not right for Absalom to do what he did. It still was wrong. It still was a betrayal, and it still was not ultimately what should have happened. And David, in spite of all of his problems and issues, he knew this wasn't right. If you turn, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I want to go to a story before David became king to give you a little bit of insight that even though David felt the way he did, even though David wasn't the best dad, even though David was a great sinner, as the Bible said, he was still a man after God's own heart. And that's ultimately why God put him into power ahead of Saul, or after Saul. And that's ultimately why, and we won't get to this today, but you obviously we know that David comes back into power. Absalom dies, David gets back into power as king, and lives many more years to reign over Israel as God's chosen servant there. But there's a story in 1 Samuel 24 that I think we should take a couple of minutes and go through. And it happens long before David becomes king, and long before he even has Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. David's chosen to be king, we know, to be the second king of Israel. The first king is King Saul. King Saul is, by pretty much all accounts, wicked. He's bad. He is not doing things right. He has the wrong heart before God. Well, David, after that famous battle with Goliath, David goes and works for Saul, and he's in the court of Saul. Saul is jealous of David and tries to kill him repeatedly, right? We know the story. David has to flee for his life. Here he is again fleeing, by the way. He flees for his life. He's living on the run, and Saul is relentlessly pursuing David. So this situation is not good at all. David finally gets an opportunity to deal with this situation and kill Saul, because Saul is trying to kill him, you know, self-defense, right? So he's finally got the situation. And the way this happens is that in the caves of En Gedi, which is in the south of Israel, if you've ever been there when you went to Israel, David's hiding out with all of his men. Saul hears that he's down there, comes to get him, and he goes into a cave. Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself, to go to the bathroom. So it's obviously a point of he's not ready for war, and it's like a vulnerable point, and David is like right there, you know? He's right there in the cave, and here's what happens. 1 Samuel 24, 4 through 6. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David rose and stealthily cut the corner off of Saul's robe." And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Now, this in and of itself is an extremely important message. And David, like I said, I think he understood this whole idea of God's anointed and kingship and what you can and when you cannot do. David had the opportunity to kill Saul. And in fact, trimming the corner of the garment is really a personal thing. It basically said to Saul, "I could have killed you. Like, I had every intent, and I could have easily not nicked the corner of it. I could have just stabbed you and killed you." So obviously, Saul knows this. But David knows that he should not lift his hand against Saul. Now, this plays out even later, and I'm just going to give you a brief aside about this, but David actually uses that same line again, but he uses it in reference to Israel, the people of God, a little bit later. And I'm not going to turn there, but you can find that reference in two places in the Bible, 1 Chronicles 16 and Psalm 105. It's in both of those. And in those scriptures, David is using that "you shall not touch the Lord's anointed" to reference Israel being God's anointed and should not be touched. My, how interesting and timely that is, given everything going on in the state of Israel now and with the Jewish people, not only in Israel, but around the world, in our country, certainly on college campuses, as John mentioned, and all over the place. So it's an important message. But David uses it in these two other instances in the Bible to reference Israel being God's anointed and how the patriarchs and the people of God are being taken care of by God. The patriarchs and then, of course, the descendants of them, which is the Jewish people. So David had problems, but he knew that you don't raise your hand against someone that God has put in place, even if there is evil and there is bad as Saul. You let the Lord deal with them. It's not your place to do it. Now, many ministry leaders will use this scripture, you know, "don't touch the Lord's anointed," and somehow they use it to somehow justify their actions, good and bad, because they say, "Hey, the Bible says don't touch me, right? I'm God's anointed. I get the free pass all the time." But that is clearly an abuse of scripture. Having said that, however, there is an element of truth to this "don't touch the Lord's anointed," because a leader, whether it's a leader of a country or a congregation or what have you, a leader has been ultimately appointed by God. Now, I don't care if it's a bad leader or a good leader, because we know scripturally sometimes God appoints bad leaders for a time. Look at King Saul. And how long did that go on? you would think, okay, he appointed Saul, got your point, God. Now let's get David in there and fix things. Well, do you know how many years David was on the run from Saul? Do you know how many years he had to hide? Do you know how many years he had to go live with the Philistines? It was years before he became the leader and the king over all of Israel. So sometimes God has a timing that we don't have. And the point of all this is, David knew, and we need to know, that many times when there is somebody that's put into a ministry or a congregation, it's ultimately by God, even if they're good or they're bad. And it's not our place to try to take them down. We leave that to God. God has plans we can't see, just as God has plans with David and Saul he couldn't see. And ultimately, as God had plans with Absalom and David that we couldn't see, on the outset. God is orchestrating events and situations that we don't know about. He chooses to put someone in power for a time. That's his business. One of the things we see here today in the message is that God will take care of things in the end. And he always does. He always fixes things. Now, Absalom was one of those situations. God allowed Absalom to rule for a time, even though he was extremely wicked. And Absalom lifted his hand against David. David was crushed, and we see Psalm 3. Yes, it's about Absalom, but it's more than just that. Because if you read the psalm and you look at it, it's more than just Absalom coming against him. David is using this in general to broaden it and to say, many are those that rise up against me. We sing this song, actually, Psalm 3. We sing it as one of our worship songs. Many are those that rise up against me. Sometimes it can seem so overwhelming when someone comes against you. It seems sometimes that everybody is against you. It's maybe that person that betrayed you, but then they go and they go spread things about you or a congregation or a situation, and then more and more people get upset about it. And you didn't do anything wrong, maybe in some cases. Some cases you did. That's why this concept in Judaism called Lashon Hara, or Lashon Hara, however you want to pronounce it, which is called the evil tongue in Judaism, that's why it's so bad. Lashon Hara is basically gossiping against somebody. And it is considered in Judaism as equal to murder. Why is it considered in Judaism as equal to murder? Because you're not murdering anybody. Well, because what you're doing is you're murdering somebody's reputation. And here's the thing. David cried out to God, and he knew that God heard him. So no matter what we're going through, no matter who hurts you or whatever situation or betrayal or hurt you may find yourself in, you have to know, we have to know, and you can turn to Psalm 34, verse 15, because there's many scriptures that remind us about how God hears our cries when we cry out to him and say these things. Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. As David was leaving Jerusalem, and people were throwing rocks at him and hurling horrible insults at him, and you can read the scripture to see that, I'm confident that David knew God would ultimately take care of him. But God was listening to his cry. Remember when the children of Israel cried out to God because of the harsh treatment of the Egyptians over them? And God heard, and God responded. And what did we have? The Exodus story unfolded. We just went through that, right, with our Seder and with the time of Passover. Passover commemorates how God heard the cries of his people as they cried out and said, many are my foes. In this case, it was the Egyptians enacting harsh treatment against the children of Israel. But God heard their cry, and that's point number one. God hears our laments. We have to know that. We have to believe that, that God is for us and he hears us. All right, let's keep going now. We're going to do Psalm 3, and now we're going to get to verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah, which, of course, is a term, musical term, which is kind of a pause. So God not only hears us, but the Bible says, the word says, he protects you and I. He protects us as a shield. You know, a shield is there to protect you from flaming arrows or whatever the enemy throws at you. Not only is he a shield to protect us, but he lifts our head. It says that he answers our cry when we call out to him. So it's calling out to him, and it's having him answer us and hearing our cry. You and I may not like the timing. We may not like the answer. You know, it would be great if we prayed immediately when the bad thing happened to us and God took care of them right away. I would love that when that happens, right? It would seem like it would be so the right response. But actually, it would also not be great, because God knows what we need more than you and I do. He knows that maybe we don't need the situation to be taken care of, because it has to play out, because it has to be a situation where ultimately you're going to get vindicated later. God knows the answer, and God has the timing. And even if he doesn't take us out of the bad situation right away, even if he doesn't take out our enemies right away, we need to know that he knows it all, he sees it all, and sometimes things have to play out first. Now, sometimes that's a matter of weeks or days. Sometimes it's even longer, and it's hard when it's longer. But we have to let it play out first. So sometimes there are important lessons that we need to learn. Turn with me to Psalm 34, verse 4. We're going to go back to Psalm 34, which we were just at a minute ago. And Psalm 34, 4 tells us this: I sought the Lord. So you cry out to God. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This is really important. He delivered me from all my fears. It doesn't say he delivers me immediately from all my enemies. So maybe the deliverance that you and I are going to receive when we feel betrayed or hurt is, maybe it's an internal deliverance, at least at first. The bad people are still going to be bad, and one of the hardest things about life is, why does good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? But that's a whole other message for a whole other time. But maybe the deliverance that you and I will receive from God when we're thinking about how to lament well is an internal deliverance, where you and I can choose to either be angry, you and I can choose to fight back, or you and I can choose to have the peace of God in us that passes all understanding. That in and of itself is deliverance. No one can touch you in here unless you let them. No one can take that away from us unless we let them. So point number two is, God will deliver us, but we have to trust him and we have to believe. So how to lament well? Number one, cry out to God. You know, if you need to scream it out, scream it out. If you need to go cry in your room, cry in your room. If you need to talk to somebody that you can trust, talk to somebody. But God hears it. And number two, God will deliver us. Now let's continue on in our psalm today, Psalm 3. And we're going to go to verses 5 and 6. I lay down and I slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. This is where now the rubber hits the road, because you cry out to God, there's an initial deliverance, and then what we're told to believe through our culture is happily ever after. Well, it might not be happily ever after. The people out there may still be being bad. They still may be besmirching your reputation. They still may be slandering you or your family or whatever it is. But we need to know, and we need to take to heart Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6. After that initial deliverance, when maybe we see a prayer answered and God gives us that peace, or maybe God responds in a big way, that's awesome. But then what? Because even if things are okay, there is that initial victory, and then it is easy to revert back to maybe some depression or upset or anger, because maybe you've been delivered, but there's still the residuals, there's still the scars, there's still the consequences of what these people may have done to you. So because of that, we have verses like
5 and 6, because when it says the Lord sustains us, it's not that he just saves us. He saves us, but then continues that deliverance. He continues that sustenance or sustaining after he gives us the initial victory, but there's still the enemy waging war. Let's listen to this. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1, 2, and 3. Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace. This is the key here. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It's not just a one and done with peace. God will keep us in his perfect peace. Now, there's a lot that's going on in the background of Isaiah 26. The context here is it's a prophetic chapter of Isaiah. There is all this judgment of the world going on before this in chapter 25 and before. And what happens is all of this craziness is going on around Isaiah or around the people of Israel in this case. And these verses are about how God will fortify the righteous. And the imagery that he gives us is a depiction of God's kingdom that he's going to set up and a security that God provides with this fortified walled city where you and I are kept safe. It's not just we're kept safe initially, but we go into it and there's perpetual safety. There's perpetual deliverance for God's people. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 91. Many people pray Psalm 91 as this very special psalm. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of Psalm 91 to give you an idea of this whole God sustaining us through as we're lamenting, as we're going through whatever situation we're going through. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, there's the imagery, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Now, this is striking imagery here, and it's the imagery of God completely protecting us. I think when I read these verses, I think about our Jewish people, the Israelis over there in Israel, as literally the bombs are going off. They're hearing them. I mean, a lot of you get the reports and you have friends or family over there and you know what's going on, but to not fear the terror. Now, the terror is real. The arrows are real. Whatever you're going through is real. It's not imaginary. But even in that real terror, in that those real problems of our lives, God is protecting us, keeping us, and sustaining us. And that's the third point in our message, is God continues to sustain us. Now back to Psalm 3 one more time. Psalm 3, verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing beyond your people, Selah. So this is the end now. This is the final thing that's going on. There will come a time where God will say, enough is enough. It happened with Absalom. It happened with Saul, with David. It will happen with Israel, with what's going on in the world. God will say, enough is enough. And it'll happen in our lives when you're going through a situation and you're being hurt or whatever it is, God will say enough is enough. We can't look with our eyes. We can't look with our understanding, and we can't look with our patience or our lack of patience, because we live in a fast food society. We expect everything at our fingertips based on having everything at our fingertips. The hardest thing is to wait out God's deliverance. But there are so many, and I don't have them here, but there's so many scriptures that talk about waiting on the Lord. Because God has a timeline you and I know nothing about. And God has a plan, and it's a long plan and a long game that he plays. And there's lots of overtime sometimes in that game. And we have to just wait it out because there's a master plan. Proverbs 11, verse 20 and 21. Listen to these words of comfort here. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. Right is still right. Wrong is still wrong. Just because we're not getting the deliverance right away, it doesn't mean God thinks that we did something wrong and we're being punished, or God is happy with the accusers, or whatever. It just means it's not the right timing. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Let's go there. These are striking words. People have read these before. Of course, it's talking in context about God and Israel. But listen to this. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the day, for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Now, this is Torah. This is part of one of the songs of Moses that we have towards the end of the Torah, towards the end of Deuteronomy. So what we need to do is to properly lament, is we need to get out of the way so that God can work. Sometimes we kind of get in the way and we mess things up. We mess up what God is trying to do because we want retribution. We want the right to be wrong. Okay, you want the right to be wrong, but give it to God. Let God deal with the situation. Let God teach you maybe what you need to learn through it, and let God handle the vengeance. That's his department. That's his part. And we have our part to play. Now I want you to turn, as believers of Yeshua, in Yeshua, as followers of Yeshua, these words are important. Romans chapter 12, verses 17, 18, and 19. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, is clearly quoting Moses in this case, talking about God in the Torah. And point number four in our message, and our last point about how to lament well, God will right the wrong. We don't right the wrong. God rights the wrong. We have to, part of all this lamenting is you lift it up to God. You give it to God. If you hold it in, you're going to want to be the one that rectifies things. But when you deliver it up to God, you trust him. This is a thing. When you give it to God, you trust that he's going to deal with it, so you don't have to deal with it. And God will right the wrong. So there you have it. How to properly lament. You have to come to God with vulnerability, because if you don't come to God, he can't do the work. You know, he's not going to do the work. You got to come to him with vulnerability, with honesty. You have to lay the thing at his feet. You have to surrender it. And he will deliver you. He will sustain you, and then in his timing, he's going to right the wrong. Because remember, we think we're the center of everything in our world and in the world. We're not. God has a plan. Part of this is part of his plan. We just have to allow him to be God and get out of the way. So this is hard to do, but this is what God is calling. And this is also, by the way, spiritual maturity. When we're spiritually immature, We don't do any of these things. We keep it in. We don't give it to God. We try to deliver ourselves. We try to sustain ourselves with all manner of bad things, and we try to right the wrong. Well, let's try to do it the godly way and the spiritually mature way. Let's give it to God, and let's see how he progresses through these stages of lament and how we progress and how you and I can come out on the other side healthier and closer to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, your word, a wonderful word today. Lord, the world is full of how-tos, whether it's on social media or just in books or in popular culture, how-tos on how to get back people for what they do to you. And Lord, we don't want to be like that. We want to do it biblically. We want to lament well. We want to give it all up to you, Lord. There's always something we can learn in every situation we go through. I'm sure David learned a ton by what he went through with Absalom. But Lord, we ultimately know that you're in charge. We lift up the situation, whatever situation we may be going through, and we ask you to handle it, God. We ask you to take it, because you could do a far better job than we ever could. So, Lord, it's healthy, it's therapeutic. May we all lament well as we go through these stages, ultimately giving it to you and bringing you glory so that you can have the victory and not us in whatever the situation is. So we thank you, God, and we praise you. We give you all the praise, glory, and honor in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you, Lord.